My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, pastor here at Antioch. And before we get into the message from Scripture this morning, just having another announcement kind of deals with some training that we have going on. Some of you have heard of the Porterbrook training that we've done this last year here at Antioch, and I want to explain a little bit about that for a minute or so. We have another year of that coming up, and registration for that Porterbrook training is open on our website, antiochcommunity.org, and you can register there, sign up there, and pay there and everything. But Porterbrook sounds like kind of a weird term. And what it is that's the name of the curriculum, the material that we're using that's very good to be more intentional about raising up and equipping disciples, establishing and equipping followers of Jesus in the gospel. What's great about Porterbrook is it hits hard the three main areas of leadership and really just of the Christian life and following Jesus: head, heart, and hands. Biblical thinking, Christ-like character, and then ministry skills. And that's kind of woven through all of the different courses that they have. And how this works is basically, if you sign up and you want to be part of Porterbrook, we have a learning site that we're partnering with two other churches here in the Twin Cities to do: Hiawatha Church in South Minneapolis and Trinity City Church in St. Paul, and then Antioch. We're partnering together, and the kickoff for the training, if you sign up, is September 8th, I think, the beginning of September. And then the way that it works is we have small kind of study group meetings, maybe four, and then there's a conference day on a Saturday in December. And then the new term starts, there's study group meetings, and then a conference day in March, new term starts, and then conference day in May, I believe it is. So three Saturdays for the whole year. You're signing up this time just for the fall term through December. So it's for leaders, potential leaders, existing leaders. It's really for every disciple, all the way from a new believer to maybe you've had formal theological education and you're going to plant a church. We have people from all over the spectrum that have gone through this, men and women. We've had about 50-50 men and women participate. If you have any more questions about it, talk to me. It's for the fall term, it's a total of $154. That covers all the conference day, overhead, the material, all of that. So, or talk to, if you've participated in it in any of the terms this last year, just raise your hand if you've been part of the Porterbrook training at all. Okay? So if you see somebody near you that's done it, ask them about it, or ask Coley or myself about it, and we can answer questions. So just wanted to get a little plug for that. It's been in the bulletin, but it's a lot of people, I think, are like, what is this? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into Luke chapter 9 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together, to come together as the community of God, the people of God, to worship you, to praise you, to encourage and edify one another, to hear from your word. Those are a lot of the reasons why we gather, Lord, in a place like this, at a time like this, on a regular basis. And we come now, during these next few moments, to hear specifically from your word that you've given to us, your inspired scripture. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, from what you have said and what you are continuing to speak to our hearts. Help us to be good listeners, Lord, to your spirit now. And I pray that you would challenge, convict, encourage, lift up, strengthen, Lord, whatever needs to happen in each of our hearts and lives these next moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, and I had this right in front of me, and I forgot to mention it. We have some material to explain more about the Porterbrook training in the back, on the back table by where the candles are. So grab one of those. Feel free to take it with you. Also, we have Bibles back there if you'd like to follow along with us as we look at Luke 9. We've been going through pretty much this year, through the Gospel of Luke, a series through the Gospel of Luke. It's probably going to take us 2 years as we work our way through it. And we've been coming back over and over again to this question, and by now you probably know what the question is. What is it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We've been looking at that over and over again, from what he has done, from what people have said about him, from his miracles, from his teaching, from what we see as Luke lays those things out and puts together this case to give certainty to us, the readers of his gospel, who Jesus is and what he was about. Today we're talking specifically about the journey of discipleship, because understanding who Jesus is, it demands a response. It demands a response to his identity. So the second question is, what does that mean for us? How do we respond? What does that have to do with our lives? And that's what we're focusing on today, that second part, the journey of discipleship, Luke 9, 18 through 36. Those verses that we began looking at a couple weeks ago, it describes the true testimony to who Jesus really is, his true identity, as well as the implications or what that means for disciples, for discipleship, for everyone that would follow after him. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36, you'll see a few things. There's several different paragraphs in your Bible, how it's broken up. But there's a beginning section, verses 18 through 22, and then an end section, 28 through 36. And those two narratives, those two sections, kind of bookend or enclose this middle section. The first section and the third section talk about Jesus' identity. First, there's a confession by the Apostle Peter to who Jesus is as the Christ of God. And then at the end, there's Jesus' transfiguration, or his appearing in glory, being manifested in glory to Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop, showing who he truly is in his glory, his majesty, and his heavenly Father cries out, testifies from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then in between, sandwiched in between those identity narratives about Jesus is this narrative or story or teaching about discipleship. What does it mean to follow him in light of who he is? That's what we're looking at today. Part two of verses 18 through 36. We dealt with part one a couple weeks ago. So we're focusing on verses 23 through 27 this morning. Let me read those for us. We'll start in verse 18 just to give a little bit of the context and go through verse 27 if you will follow along with me. Verse 18, it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," referring to Jesus, "the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" And here's our section for today. "And he said to all," Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let me ask a question before we get into the specifics of this passage. How have you ever, as a driver on the road, as a person who drives a vehicle, have you ever doubted a road sign that you've seen? How many of you have ever seen a sign and thought, "I don't really think that's true about what lies ahead," right? Well, let me tell you a short story. A couple weeks ago, my family and I, we were in the Black Hills out in western South Dakota. And my brother-in-law, we were with my wife's sister and her family, and my brother-in-law and myself and my son Luke and my nephew Jake, we were going out one afternoon to this trout stream that we had been to before to fish for some trout. And if you've ever driven in the Black Hills, especially around Sturgis, unfortunately, it's pretty hard to navigate. There's a lot of traffic, a lot of motorcycles, windy hairpin turns through the hills, through the mountains, and so forth. And we knew that to get to this place where we had fished before, there was this great place where the stream turns and there was a pool, and we'd had success there before, that we had to go up over this mountain area and through these windy turns and then down on the other side. And my brother-in-law, he used to live out there. He knows the area pretty well. And he said, well, let's just take this gravel road shortcut, right? French Creek Road, I remember. Gravel road. And the main gravel road wasn't bad at all, but it seemed like we were getting too far to the south, and we needed to turn back north. So there was another gravel road kind of that shot off from this one, and he decided to take that one. And we get a little ways in, and there's a dead end sign. It says dead end. Now, my brother-in-law, myself, we both get out like our iPhones, and we had service, and we're looking at Google Maps, and we're like, well, it looks like the road goes through. On my phone, it looks like the road goes through. Maybe that's like an old sign or something. So we continue down, and there's these remote cabins that people go to stay and out in the middle of nowhere. And the road continues to get less maintained as we continue, grass growing like on the road and just dirt treads. And we go further and further, and my brother-in-law has an SUV, so we figure we're okay. And finally, on our map, on my phone, it looks like we're maybe a quarter of a mile from where we needed to be. And sure enough, road closed, barricaded, blocked off. The road didn't even continue. So we have to turn around and go back the other way and go around and find a different route because we didn't believe the sign. We didn't believe the dead end sign. The dead end sign in that situation told us what to expect, and we should have paid attention to it. And like that sign, this passage is kind of similar because at the very beginning of that gravel road in the Black Hills, like that sign, Jesus tells us what to expect at the very beginning of the road of discipleship. He tells us right away, before a person even chooses to follow him and place their faith in him, here's what to expect. Are you sure? Here's what you're getting into. Do you really want to do this? Jesus does that often. And we, whether we're just beginning down that road, not yet down that, wanting to go down that road yet, or maybe we've been on that road for a long time, we need to heed Jesus' commands and his warnings regarding this journey of following him, regarding this road of discipleship. So the question that we're wrestling with today in this passage, in this text, is what essential information does Jesus want us to know about the journey of discipleship? What does Jesus want us to know? What do we need to know about following him, about this journey called discipleship, just a fancy way to talk about being a disciple of Jesus? Well, the structure of his teaching here in verses 23 through 27, a short little portion, it's pretty straightforward. In verse 23, there's a call to discipleship, a general call. Then in verses 24 through 26, there's three motivations for discipleship. Motivations to respond in obedience to that call, and then a concluding promise in verse 27. And if it's helpful, those three sections are in your bulletin to follow along, as well as discussion questions on the back. But let's look first at verse 23, Jesus' call to discipleship. Now, previously, in the section that we read, where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ of God, Jesus was talking to the 12. To the 12 disciples or apostles, and to them specifically and them only, and asking them who they thought Jesus was. But now, notice verse 23, there's a shift, because it says, Jesus, now he said to all. He said to all, it tells us. So there were others that were listening in, the crowd perhaps, the multitude around him, others beside just those 12, which means there were some that hadn't decided to follow, and some that had decided to follow. And what he's going to say is relevant to all of those. It's relevant to you if you're here today and you're saying, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm a little interested in who he is or what Christianity is about, but I haven't yet given my life to that. And that's okay. This is for you. Or if you're here today and you are a follower and you've been a follower for maybe decades, good. This is for you too. It's relevant to all those groups. So this call to discipleship, it's comprised of three commands. Look again at verse 23. He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. First one, deny. Take up his cross, second command, and follow. Follow me. Deny, take up, follow. Deny, take up, follow. Now, picture that in your mind. What he's describing with this progression of three commands is really a 180 degree turn. You're going this direction, and you deny something, take it away, put it down, you take up something, and then you follow Jesus. You're making a 180 degree turn. Let's look at these three commands in more detail. The first one, self-denial, the first command. We'll come back to it a little bit later and unpack that, but the rest of Jesus' teaching is going to explain exactly what he means by that. And I'll just give you a little teaser or a hint. It's not talking about God as a killjoy who wants to rob us from everything good in this life. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about self-denial. Second command is about taking up a cross. Well, what is he saying? What did this represent? In our day and age, that idea of taking up your cross or a cross, I have a cross to bear. It's been softened, it's been overused to the point where it doesn't really have the same bite in it that it did in Jesus' day. Because Jesus, with those he's talking to, he's giving an image of death, isn't he? Imagine if you're hearing this for the first time as his disciple. You would have thought to yourself, what are you talking about? Or even if you weren't his disciple, take up your cross. Because in their day, in the first century, in the days of the Roman Empire, this had to be a little confusing that this teacher was talking about this, because the cross was a horrible symbol. Horrible symbol. Nobody wore it on a necklace around their neck. It was like wearing a necklace with an electric chair on it, or a noose, or something like that. Because in Jesus' day, the cross was an instrument of Roman execution for usually slaves that had broken the imperial law or terrorists. It's how they executed them. And it was a horrific, it's excruciating way to be put to death in the Roman Empire. And taking up your cross envisions for discipleship this picture of putting the crossbar on your shoulder and walking to the place with your crossbar where you're going to get executed, knowing that your life is already done. You're finished. Nobody comes back from that place with the cross. It's where you're going to die. And Jesus uses that image. A command that involves painfully dying to self-centeredness, to selfish purposes. And Luke, in addition, gives us a little more insight to the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, because Luke adds this little word, daily. Take up your cross daily. Picturing in discipleship, in following Jesus, the reality that taking up that crossbar, following in the way that Jesus lays out for us, denying self, self-centeredness, that's a choice that as a disciple you make every day, and multiple moments throughout the day, a choice to take up that cross and to follow after Jesus. It's not just at the beginning of the Christian life, when you first place your faith in Jesus, trust in him, and believe, and you're done with that, but it's continual. It's a daily thing. And surely, after the resurrection, this became more clear for the disciples what exactly Jesus was talking about as they reflected back on his crucifixion. At this time, it was unheard of, at this point in Jesus' life, that the Messiah would go to be executed. They didn't know what to do with that. They wouldn't have known what to do with that. And they would see later, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to follow in the path of suffering and obedience that he has forged, that he has laid out. That may not mean martyrdom for a disciple, but it may mean martyrdom. For sure, it means the way in this world of suffering and hardship and things that come upon you just because you follow Jesus. Just because you follow Jesus. And that third command is just that. Deny, take up, and then follow me. Following Jesus. Well, where is he going? He's just had a conversation with the 12 disciples about who he is. Peter says, you're the Christ of God. But the thing is, Jesus is a different kind of Messiah than most people were expecting. His path to glory and to his kingdom being established was a road of suffering. So surprisingly, I'm sure, he tells them right after Peter confesses who he is, he says, yeah, by the way, I'm going to suffer, be rejected by religious leaders, die, and then rise from the dead. That's where I'm going. And then he gets into, this is what it means to follow me. The same path, the same road that I am going to take, you're going to follow after me in that. His path to glory was a road of suffering. One writer, I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said famously, paraphrasing something like this, when Jesus says, follow me, he calls a person to come and die. He bids a person to come and die. Becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, means accepting this invitation to die. To die to self, to die to selfish pursuits, to die to wanting to be king of your own life and to rule your own life and to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, King of Kings, and he becomes Lord who reigns over your life, in charge of your life. So you're not on the throne anymore, he is. That's part of what it means to follow him. So let's ask ourselves a couple questions in light of these three commands in verse 24. Number one, Are we making a daily 180? Are you making a daily 180? In other words, a lifestyle of continual repentance and faith in Jesus. Secondly, what self-centered interest or pursuit do you need to turn away from today and turn toward Jesus? What self-centered pursuit or interest do you need to turn from, take up your cross and follow Jesus? Put it aside. To follow him. Jesus' invitation to follow him as a disciple, it's not a flippant call to be considered lightly. It's a challenge that must be carefully weighed, considered, and thought about before one travels the road of discipleship, before you're on the road of discipleship. And his gospel call, it's not some sort of easy believism or some triumphalist or prosperity-based promise. It's a call to follow after him in the road that he walked on. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. So he gives a call to discipleship, verse 23. Now let's look at the next bit of essential information here of what it means to follow, to be a disciple. Verses 24 through 26, Jesus gives some motivations for discipleship, motivations to obey. Now, look at that conjunction, the first word in verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, the word for. It alerts us to the fact that Jesus is giving reasons. I just gave these commands. Now I'm going to give you reasons to obey them. Motivations, in other words, to obey what I'm saying. For. We should ask the question, why, when we see those. Why should someone embark on this journey of following Jesus? Motivation number one, verse 24, you will preserve your life. You will preserve your life. This is why you should follow. This is why you should go down that road, that journey of discipleship. You will preserve your life. That word life or soul, it refers to kind of the seat or the center of the inner human life in all of its many aspects. It's the eternal essence of who we are as persons. So think about everything we are as persons, soul, life, body. That's what he's talking about. That you will preserve, you will save. Now, what's Jesus' logic here? He's saying those who lose their lives through following him actually save their lives in the age to come, in the future. And those who seemingly find their life in this world, or so they think they do, by living for themselves and refusing to follow Jesus, will lose it in the age to come. So his logic, the Jesus logic, is ironic. If you save, you lose. If you lose, you save. That's what he's saying. But look at the small and critical phrase, for my sake. For my sake. You're losing your life in the sense of being all concerned and consumed about this world's stuff and everything it has to offer, pursuits, material, whatever it is, and you're losing that for his sake. Because people give themselves every day to a lot of causes, and many of them are worthless causes when it comes to an eternal perspective. But Jesus is saying, an eternal cause, calling us to a radical, Jesus-centered perspective on life, a Jesus-centered perspective. Ask yourself a question. How much energy do you spend pursuing your own safety, your own comfort, your own worldly gain in this life? There's nothing wrong with the blessings and the good gifts that God gives us in this life. We're not talking about this legalistic, wearing sharp needles on the inside of your shirt just to make you suffer for Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. But a concern of being consumed with the things of Jesus and of the age to come and of the kingdom of God rather than the things of this life. Where is your energy spent most often? That's what he wants us to consider. Well, why else should someone embark on this journey of following Jesus? You'll preserve your life, but motivation number two, you will truly profit. You will truly profit. Look at verse 25, the second four. Jesus uses financial imagery here. Profit, gain, loss, forfeit. Those are financial words. And his point in verse 25 is that there's nothing more valuable than your soul. There's nothing more valuable than your life, than who you are, your person, everything bound up in your life, your body, your existence. Don't squander away your most precious possession. Building on this first motivation. Preserve your life, but understand that in doing so, you will truly profit. So back to this issue of self-denial. What does Jesus mean by it? He mentions it in verse 23. Well, the opposite of self-denial is self-gratification, isn't it? Unbridled selfish pursuits, worldly concerns, being ruled by appetites, impulses, etc. Self-denial, it includes an eternal versus a temporary perspective. Think in those terms. Eternal perspective versus a temporary perspective. Many people treat the temporary here and now like it's eternal, like it has eternal value. Prolonging, stretching out life, ignoring the inevitability of death, numbing ourselves to the reality of death, accumulating worldly things, wealth, power, whatever it might be, success, rather than having an eternal perspective. Here's what happens. When a person takes God out of the equation and takes eternity out of the equation and an eternal perspective off the table, all that's really left as the highest value is hedonism, is the here and now. Because if this life is all I have, then follow and obey the multitude of songs that you hear on the radio, right? Live it up. Grab all that you can get right now in the here and now, because that's all that matters. You only got a limited amount of time in this life, so just get everything you can, get every experience you can, because one day it's going to be gone, there's nothing after. But the Bible is very different. The Bible views urges us to adopt an eternal perspective. So there is the here and now, but the here and now is stretched like an infinite upon an infinite line or a plane that goes into eternity. And Jesus would call us to live in light of that eternal perspective rather than the really dot that is just the here and now. Have a perspective of that line of eternity rather than the dot. So what are we living for is the question. Are we living for that dot, the here and now, the immediate, just this life or this moment or the line, the perspective of eternity? Third motivation, why else should a person embark on this journey of following Jesus? Verse 26, motivation number three, you will be commended when Jesus returns. You will be commended when Jesus returns. This verse 26, it's referring to Jesus' second coming, his return, still to occur in the future. We know from the Bible that Jesus came with his first coming. Here, Luke is writing about that. And then we today here at Antioch, in this time, in space, time, history, we live in the in-between times between his first coming, his first manifestation, and his second coming, yet to happen in the future. This verse is talking about that future coming, echoing this language of the Son of Man coming in glory all the way back even from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, talking about the Ancient of Days returning, coming in glory. And many things about this end of the age, many things we don't know. We know some things. We know one thing for sure that we can bank on, and that's Jesus is personally coming again in bodily form, in glory and power. That's going to happen. He's coming again. And the one who gives the call to discipleship has all the power and authority. Heaven's angels are at his command. He's coming one day again to wrap everything up, to abolish sin and death once and for all, to establish his full consummated kingdom once and for all, to wrap it up. And to be ashamed of Jesus, in other words, to fail to obey his call to follow him in discipleship, it will result in his being ashamed of us when he returns. So the opposite of Jesus being ashamed is receiving a commendation from him. Having Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." We should labor in this here and now as disciples to hear that future commendation. Not in a way of earning it and wondering, oh, have we fallen out of his graces? No, in a way of being fueled by the gospel and the security that we are his, looking forward to that day when we will delight to hear him commend us. Are you ashamed of Jesus anywhere today? Are you boldly standing for him in every area of your life? Is there an area where it's been hard in your life or my life to stand up for him boldly? That's what he's talking about. As a follower, as the disciple on that road of discipleship. You know, when somebody that was going to be executed was carrying that crossbar, they're surrounded by crowds just jeering at them, spitting on them and cursing them and lashing out at them. That's the picture. That's the picture that Jesus gives us of following him, taking up our cross. So we've talked about the call that Jesus gives, the motivations that he gives to follow him. Now lastly, verse 27, and then we're done. His promise for discipleship. Call, motivations, and promise. Let's read it again quickly. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, this verse is difficult not only to translate, but it's difficult to interpret. And there's been several different interpretations over the last 2,000 years since it was written. And the main three are, number one, Jesus could be talking about his second coming when he comes again. There's some who are standing here that you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. The problem is that means Jesus' chronology was wrong and that was deceitful, and every one of those people that heard him really didn't see his second coming and he was wrong about it. So I, for one, don't think that's the right interpretation. Number two, it could be a reference to his transfiguration, which was just to come 8 days later, Luke tells us, where Peter, James, and John glimpsed his glory on the mountain. That's very possible. But I think it's that, but it's even more. Option number three is he's talking about his kingdom reign in the world after he rises from the dead. After he rises from the dead. Listen to what one commentator, D.A. Carson, he says this. "It seems best to take this verse as having a more general reference, not referring simply to the resurrection, to Pentecost, or the like, but to the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles. Some of those standing there would live to see Jesus' gospel proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire and a rich harvest of converts reaped for Jesus, Messiah." So what he's saying is that some of them, right in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, they would experience and begin to see the kingdom of God coming in all its power and force and reality with the coming of the Spirit and the growth of the early church and thousands of people coming to know Jesus. Similar to us today. Today we continue to experience Jesus' kingdom power at work. Lives changed. People truly being transformed by Jesus Christ that couldn't be transformed any other way. Jesus' promise, then, to every disciple is that following him will result in seeing, experiencing, and participating in the reality of God's kingdom advancing. We have the opportunity to experience that, to participate in that, to go down that road of discipleship. Yes, it involves hardship, suffering, others around us, jeering at us, persecution possibly, but at the same time, we get the joy and the awesome privilege of being involved in this grand kingdom purpose of God that is advancing in the world and that he's doing. We get to share in that, experience that, see that in our own lives and lives of those around us. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome promise of discipleship. So maybe you're here and you're standing at the beginning of the road of discipleship wondering if you should move forward, looking at this sign of what Jesus says following him is all about. And you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and that's okay. You're not walking down the road yet, but he would urge you, follow after me. Just know what you're getting into. And know that it's infinitely more satisfying than any other road you could go down. Or maybe you're already down the road of following Jesus. You're a follower of him, and maybe you've been one for a long time. But maybe you just need to consult again the road map or the sign that he gives here. Remind yourself what you signed up for. Remind yourself where you're heading. Remind yourself who's leading you down that road. Following Jesus, it's the most exhilarating, most satisfying, most rewarding, and most challenging journey you'll ever make. And Jesus, we start off the journey with him, and he invites us to join him in the journey of following him, this road of discipleship. But then the great thing is, he doesn't just say, hey, go on ahead. He runs beside us the whole way, the whole journey. He runs beside us carrying that crossbar, following after him, and he runs in front of us as well, going before us. If you want to follow Jesus, the only route is the same one he took. The way of glory is the way to the cross, through the cross. This means if we're following Jesus, it shouldn't really be a surprise to us, not that we like it, but it shouldn't be a surprise when hardship, suffering, persecution comes our way, because that's exactly what came the way of the Son of God. Jesus invites us to follow him with everything we are and everything we have, and to gain way more than this world could ever offer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity that you give us about what it means to follow you. Thank you that you are upfront about what it means to go down this road of discipleship, and you don't pull any punches. You offer the most satisfying and rewarding road that could ever be taken, but you tell us where that road is heading, even if we don't know all the specifics of what we'll face. Lord, we thank you that you are with us on that road of following you. And Lord, we pray and we ask that you would continue to help us in the power of your grace to follow you well and to grow as disciples and to continue to press forward in the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.